Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks, but we turn back to 1 Peter, and we're jumping back into a second time in these particular verses. Today, reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Will you turn your hearts and your minds, your ears, to the Word of God? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I indicated 3 Sundays ago, when we looked at this passage for the first time, that most commentators recognize just how very difficult these verses are to interpret. One commentator saying this is probably one of the hardest passages in the scriptures to interpret. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but they are challenging. I also indicated that as we started through this passage that I've kind of hired a guide, if you will, through this, like you do through the jungle or through the rainforest when you don't know the way. I've hired Sinclair Ferguson as my guide, and so as we go through this in these 2 weeks, what we are actually doing is following his exposition and a way in which he laid out this passage one other time when he preached. If you want those sermons, I can give you links to them. I'm not preaching those sermons per se, but I am telling you I'm very dependent on the way in which he looks at this passage. Last time, I put up above on page 11 of your outline, last time we considered this text and we saw, well, both times we're looking at the confidence that we have in a difficult day, in a place of suffering and challenge. We're looking at the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at that by looking at what this passage tells us about Jesus' person and about his work, who he is and what he has done. And Peter uses 4 simple phrases to summarize those things that he wants us to remember about what Jesus has done and about who he is. He suffered once for sins. He proclaimed his victory to the spirit world. He rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father. And we looked at that last time. If you're interested in some of that, if you missed it, you can see that on our Facebook page. But now today, we turn back again to the topic of having our full confidence be in Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at it now from a different perspective. Whereas last time we looked at the reason for our confidence being in the person of Christ himself, now today, what we're going to do is look at that through the perspective of this question. Well, if Jesus is such a great and wonderful Savior, which Peter has just demonstrated to us that he is, that we can have confidence in God's love, in his justice, in his power, in his eternality, as we said last time. If that is who Jesus is today, but then how do I know not only who he is, but that he is for me? And that the promises that are promised to his people are my promises. That is, to look at our confidence from the perspective of how do we know that I am included in what the gospel announces. that it's mine, that Jesus is my Savior, and that those precious promises will all one day in him be mine. That is to say, in this passage, we need to look at what we learn about Jesus, which we have done, but we also need to learn what it says about those who have their faith in him. And by doing both, Peter gives us a sufficient reason for good confidence, even when we suffer. And that's what Peter's been talking about, the context of suffering. So today, let's look at the second perspective, and to help us understand that, the situation which we have, in which we are as those who have put their trust in Christ, Peter takes us back in verse 20 to the days of Noah. So let's start there. First thing I want to consider, point one there in your outline, why would the present time remind Peter of the days of Noah? Peter mentions the days of Noah. Why? What has brought that to mind when he's talking about why we as the church suffer today? What in this present time has made him think back to the days of Noah? When Peter mentions the days of Noah, he's talking about a time that the scriptures tell us was a time of brokenness and wickedness in the present world that was both evident and pervasive. Genesis, in that ancient period, tells us of a time, Noah's day, where Noah had found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, but beyond that, there was almost no interest in God or his ways. Listen to Genesis 6, 5 to 7. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Genesis 6, 5 to 7. Then God announced to that day that he would bring a judgment on the earth of the time, something that would bring an end to all flesh. Everyone and everything living on the earth would die because of its corruption and particularly its violence. They were not living as they were created to live as an image of God, but instead they had become corrupted, broken, twisted in their image, and they were imaging someone else instead. And so God said to Noah in 6 verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so judgment had been announced to Noah, and through that and his actions to the world. Genesis 6 goes on to say that then God announced that he would destroy the world with the awesome and terrible power and force of water, directing it to the purpose of wiping clean, washing clean the earth from the corruption from the earth. Behold, Genesis 6, 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, I don't know, and there's debate whether they would have really understood the power that there is in water, but I've seen that destructive power. Perhaps you have too, and it's a terrifying thing. Before Hershey PCA was formed, one of the things that I did over at our other congregation from which we came, Trinity Presbyterian, one of the things that I did was organize several trips in the newly formed Mission to North America Disaster Response. And what we would do, and some of you have done the same, we'd go into areas where hurricanes have hit recently and destroyed homes and streets and communities and seek to offer some help to those who are suffering. And so I've driven on to a barrier island in the Gulf of Mexico, out in front of Pensacola, the very day it opened after one of these storms. and the island was devastated. I've stood in the middle of a cul-de-sac, chest deep in debris of the houses around that the tidal surge had washed out. I've stood on a concrete pad. Some of you builders, you know, just this empty concrete pad. I've stood on one of those concrete pads, but it wasn't a new one. It was one on which a house had recently stood until one of the tornadoes that spins out of these hurricanes came through its path. And I stood there and looked at the half mile down the road that was just full of debris that was like the bits and pieces of the house that we once stood here that spread like softened butter with a knife on bread. Being exposed to the power of water is an awesome and terrifying thing. And by Genesis 6 and 7, the author tells us that God said the offense before him was so great that holy, holy, holy God, Creator God, had determined to come and in wrath destroy all life. Peter, in his next letter, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, says it like this, in these kind of just powerful words, God did not spare the ancient world. And Peter is drawing us back to that time as he refers to the days of Noah. But the way he does it is that he calls our attention to the very, not only to the evilness and wickedness of that day, to say that we live in an evil age, that's not his main point here. His main point is that he has noticed that at the very time when the judgment is announced is also the moment that the Lord announces to Noah that there is going to be a way of escape. And he tells him to build the ark, a boat, really a wooden box, in which they can go, and it will serve as a means of escape from the watery grave. That by covenant promise, the Lord told Noah that he would preserve him and his family, all who are in the ark, eight in all there, Peter says. That's Noah and his wife, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight in all, everyone in the ark, that he would spare them through the flood. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was from the time God announced the judgment to Noah until the waters of the flood actually came. We know they came. We know there was some distance in time. It appears that there was upward toward, we don't know how much toward, but upward toward even 100 years, in which time the judgment had been announced, but yet before the judgment fell. And it's to that period, that time between the times, the in-between time, the announcement, the knowledge in the world that judgment was coming, and before it arrives, in that time to which Peter draws our attention, in the days the ark is being built. And he calls that time, I think it's helpful, we think of that only as an evil time, and that is God's assessment. But as Peter considers that period in those days, from the announcement of judgment until the ark is sealed and the waters fall, he calls that time, describes that time as characterized by God's patience waiting. God's patience waiting while the ark was being built. The image is of a just judge who has ruled his opinion, or her opinion, and yet before the gavel has fallen, staying her hand until the time that the people are safely where they need to be. God staying his hand until his people are safely in the ark of his provision, so that when the waters do fall, they will rise above them and be saved through the water. Now, I do believe that Peter is thinking about this time because he recognizes that the church in the present age lives in a similar period to Noah's time. Jesus had said we would. He said after he would go and before he would come again, that those days would be like the days of Noah, that he described this way in Matthew 24. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And Jesus said, so it'll be until the coming of the Son of Man. So in several ways, we live in a day that's like Noah's day. But Peter pulls our attention to this day, this time of God's patience waiting, I think, because he also is reminding us that in this day that seems only characterized by an evil day, it is also characterized by a patient God who has announced what is to come and has shown us the way of escape from the judgment to come. The language of God's patience waiting describes a time when there is yet opportunity for faith, for repentance, an opportunity yet to hear the warning and to escape in the way that God has provided, a time for God's mercy to be experienced, to be trusted in, to be waited for. Paul calls such a day a favorable day, or the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. A day not to receive God's grace in vain, but to listen to it, to heed its warning, while there's still time to flee to the safety that he provides. When Paul thinks of such a time, he tells the church to serve as ambassadors for Christ, that God through us says to the world, be reconciled to God. There is yet time. Hear the warning and come. And now when Peter uses that same idea, his thought is that he wants the church to understand why we face difficulty and challenge right now, and how to put up and understand it so that we continue on. And he says, yes, it is because you're in an evil age, but it's also because God is yet being patient, holding forth the gospel of his Son until all his people hear, and all his people are brought out of their current places of danger and into safety. So let's move on to the second thing. Why then does Peter mention baptism in verse 21? I think it catches us off guard, doesn't it? In particular, we're surprised that here, it's now when he thinks of baptism and points to baptism, especially the way he talks about it. Baptism now saves you. What are you talking about, Peter? I think we get lost. We get caught off guard. We get confused. What is it that he wants us to understand? So for our second point this morning, let's just ask this question. Why does Peter mention baptism now? Last week, I had the wonderful privilege of baptizing my granddaughter. That's why we weren't here yet in town on Sunday morning, didn't get back in town till later in the day, and why I missed hearing Chad. I wish I could have been here with you, or Cam, wish I could have been here with you, and I did see it online, but what a wonderful privilege, and thank you for that privilege to be able to be there last Sunday morning and take part in the service and baptize my little granddaughter. What a wonderful time, and what a great privilege baptism is to hear people confess the faith and take the name of Christ. In this case, to hear parents make covenant vows toward their child, and to hear the church family make vows toward them, that they will help them raise this little one in the Lord. And then to remember together the covenant promises, it is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And then to place that covenant sign on her little head. I appreciate Pastor Kevin and their session's willingness to let me do that, be part of that service, and it was a delight. It was wonderful. And baptisms are like that, aren't they? They're special times. They're exciting, encouraging times, and they should be. We remember the good news of the gospel. We remember with joy that we are secure in Christ, that He is our Savior. We remember the promises that God has made to us. And we take the Lord's name on our own head. We pour it out on the heads of our children, saying, "As for me and my house, I don't know what you will do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It reminds us of God's promise, of our faith, of our better desire for our family to walk in the ways of the Lord. And all that is right and good. But then we read what Peter says here. And we suddenly realize he's referring to baptism in a way very different than we usually talk about it. In a way very different than we usually do. Because after referring to the days of Noah and the way in which Noah and his family were saved through water or brought safely through water, Peter says baptism corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? Well, the answer to that, we need to look at verses 20 and 21 together. He refers to baptism as he talks about Noah's day, how these eight persons are saved through water. Now, they weren't saved by jumping into the water and swimming down under its depths. No, they were saved by entering into the ark and being sealed in it so that when the water falls, it's through the water and the buoyancy of the boat that they are saved. They're saved from the destructive power of the water. Now, Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. The image seems to be, there's argument about it, sure, but it seems to me that the argument, that the image that Peter is saying here is that in the water of baptism, though we don't normally think of it this way, and there's other ways to think about it, but in the water of baptism, we have in part a reminder of God's judgment. We tend to think of it normally as a sign of God's cleansing work, of the Spirit's cleansing work in the blood of Christ. But here Peter's thinking about water placed on the person who is baptized as also a sign and a reminder of the coming judgment that will one day be poured out on us all. That the believer, the one resting in Christ, baptized into Christ, will be delivered from and come safely through. Why would he use baptism to point us in this way? That it's only in Christ that we will come safely through the coming judgment. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that the water, I was almost pointing there, that's communion, but the baptismal font would be there. But he doesn't say that the water, physical water splashed on someone is the one that it prepares them for eternal life, cleanses them from sin in itself. No, he's clear about that. He goes so quickly in verse 21 to say, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the physical water that I'm talking about, that if that touches your head or if you are submersed under it, then you're safe. No, he doesn't divide the sign from what it signifies in that way, as if you could be safe and secure regardless of what you believe if the waters of baptism splash upon you. No. Baptism is not like a vaccine in that sense, introducing just a little bit of a virus so that then our body learns to fight the full-blown virus on its own. No, baptism isn't like a little bit of God's judgment applied to us so that then when the full judgment comes, we will have the resources in ourselves to survive. No, Peter's point is that no one can stand in this judgment to come. You cannot be strong enough because it's like the washing of that water which just wipes the earth clean, the judgment to come. But you need a place of escape, a place of safety to go. Not strength in yourself, but a refuge from the storm. Which is to say that what Peter is referring to here is not salvation through the rite of baptism itself, but salvation through what baptism signifies and applies to that person, what it illustrates for us. For Peter, I think baptism is that ordained community of faith ordinary way that we demonstrate that we are united to the risen Christ through faith. He learned that from Jesus. Baptism symbolizes one who is a follower of Christ, covenantally a family who is following Christ, or taking up his yoke, turning to him, being his disciple, being under his care and keeping. Jesus said it, used the baptism that way in the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Very similar to what Peter just says here in verse 21 about the Lord, 22 about the Lord. It's on his mind, and baptism's connected to that in his mind, because he says, now, since all authority is given to me, go into all the world and do what? Well, we would say, preach the gospel and call people to faith. But Peter says it like this. Jesus says it like this. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what discipleship is. It's the way to say, to come put your faith in Christ, to be found in Christ. It's the outward sign of that inward reality that the gospel, that the Spirit creates in us. Elsewhere, Peter himself has used baptism, the word baptism, as a kind of shorthand of becoming Jesus' disciple. Brothers, what shall we do? The crowd had said to the apostles, and Peter answered, here is what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? He's using baptism as this, as that mark of placing oneself under, placing one's family into Christ. Not that the water saves, but it signifies that salvation is in the name of Christ alone, by no other name. So here when Peter speaks of being saved by baptism, he's not separating the rite from the reality, from the actual, what it signifies. Maybe we say it like this. While it is not ordinary, it is possible to be saved if you have Christ and if you are not baptized. It's not ordinary. It's not the normal thing to expect. The thief on the cross. Jesus didn't say, hold on just a minute. I'm dying here, but just a minute. Let me get down. Let me baptize you just to make sure you come with me into heaven. No, he said on the confession of faith, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You can be in a saving relationship with the Lord without the waters of baptism. It's not ordinary, but it's possible. But you can never, it is not possible to be in a saving relationship with God without Christ, even if you are baptized. You can't separate the rite from its reality. The gospel tells us that it was with the suffering and death of Christ that our sin debt was paid. It tells us that it's by his resurrection that it has been announced that the Father has accepted his offering, his sacrifice in our place, and has fully borne the full fury of the wrath of God for us, having completely quenched the justice debt. Now, by God's resurrection, God demonstrates that we are set free if we are in him, that we are safe in him. The gospel thus proclaims a sufficient Savior, not a rite, an act through which you become right, but through a Savior who has secured your salvation, in whom you are to put your trust. And when you do, you receive the rite of baptism as this outward sign that that has occurred and that you have devoted yourself that you have devoted your family to be found in him. A sufficient Savior, the ark of his people through the flood of God's judgment. And now by faith, as we and our families are united to him who has been raised, we can be assured. We can be assured, confident, that even as God brought Jesus through death, so along with him, he will bring all those who are found in him through the water, through the fire. And you see, that too is pictured for us in baptism, Peter suggests, I believe. Not our going under the waters of judgment, but his going there for us. His death in our place, experienced by us in sign and seal. His death in our place. And as the waters are poured out on us in baptism, as they fall safely away from us, that picture of the judgment being poured out, yet flowing safely from us, we remember his rising from the death of sin and death to light and life forevermore. And we have a visual reminder even there that we too will come safely through the flood of God's coming judgment, saved through the water, because we are found in Christ, the only sufficient ark for this coming storm. You see, our resurrection is in his announced. So that in our baptism, now his resurrection, which is our passage safely home, is embraced. So to conclude, let's push on to number 3. One final question then. What should we take away from these verses? There's more, I am sure, maybe other things. But here's what I think is important for us today to take away from these verses. And so in your blank, I just want you to write, if you're taking notes, for all who are in Christ. For all who are in Christ. You see, we can know that Christ is for us. That the promises of God are promised, not just to his people in general, but promised to us. Because as our baptism signifies, God has pledged that everyone who is in his Son, that he and all his promises are for all who are in Christ. All, everyone who is in Christ. If you are in the ark, you are saved from the flood. If you are in Christ, the storm ahead will not touch you. I think Peter knows that we need that assurance as we continue through life's challenges, when there are those who continue to disagree with us, who think us fools, who think us silly for believing what such things, who think it necessary at times to oppose us and even to strike us down for holding on to Christ. Yet Peter says when that happens, we can still live with confidence in the gospel, for God will never strike us down. Or as Paul says, in Christ there is no, therefore now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Let me say just one last thing about verse 21. Why does Peter say baptism saves as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How is baptism an appeal? What does that mean? The word appeal here in the English Standard Version is often translated as pledge, so that it is sometimes read in this way, that baptism is a pledge, our pledge to God of a good conscience. That is to say, that we are honestly holding on, honestly coming by faith to Christ in our confession when we are baptized. And it's true that in most Christian traditions, we take vows that we are resting in Christ alone for our salvation. Vows that we are going to raise our children in the things of the Lord and call them to faith in Christ, that we know that they need Christ too for their salvation, and he is the only thing that they need, that we need, and we will trust in him. So it is true, we take vows there, but I don't quite think that's what Peter means here. I understand it in this way. that for Peter, baptism is experienced in a saving way, when it is an expression of someone, or in a covenantal sense, of a family who actually believes God's word, hears his promised announcement of judgment to come, and who trusts God's pledge, that he will rescue all who flee to his son Jesus Christ. That God has announced the way of salvation, the way of refuge, the way of escape, and he has pledged himself that all who flee to Christ will come safely through. Baptism saves not as the waters fall on us, but because and when it signifies that we are entrusting ourselves and we are entrusting our families fully and entirely to God's provision. No other plea, no other argument, no other hope but Christ. Noah entered the ark and was saved through water. He was preserved through the flood, and you can go back to the text. You can see he lived for many, many years past the deadly flood. In the same way, it will be true that all those who are found in Christ, and in Christ alone, all those confessed in publicly in our baptism, all those, it will be true for those who are in him. The same will be true for me. The same will be true for you if you are found in him. So perhaps the next time you see a baptism, as the waters flow over the one being baptized, at least that's how it happens here, right? So I won't enter in that argument. But as the waters flow over the person baptized, yes, continue to remember that we're seeing the and remembering the cleansing work of the Spirit of God as he washes a person clean in this symbol, in reality through the blood of Christ being applied to them. And give thanks to God for such a joyous salvation. But will you also perhaps remember what Peter says here? And for just a moment, as the waters of baptism flow safely over us and our children, and we leave from that splashing deluge unharmed, will you let it remind you of the reality of God's fearful judgment to come? That the only reason it will not fall justly on you is not because of anything in you, not because of anything that you've done, not even because you've let the water fall on you in baptism, but only because you are in Christ, that God is being patient and in sovereign grace has provided you a sufficient ark through this coming judgment, his son. And then, be patient, I'm almost there. But will you also then, just for a moment, allow that time of watching that baptism not only remind you of the cleansing work of the Spirit, not only let it at least draw your memory to the fact that you are being saved from a judgment that has only that can only be gone through safely in Christ, but will you also then for just yet a moment allow yourselves as that water splashes off and drops down in those watery drips of the newly baptized, will you allow yourself to hear the awful cry of terror that is yet reserved for all who find themselves outside of this one and only safe place in the storm? And let that move you while the day of salvation is still here, while there is yet time to call someone else, anyone else, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, to flee from the wrath to come to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for a place of refuge in the storm. We thank you for loving us enough that injustice to be a holy God who doesn't allow injustice to stand, but who also was willing to go into the depths yourself in Christ to face the watery grave of judgment for us so that we might come through in him. Thank you. O Lord, let us never forget, and let us always be ready to proclaim him as the only place of refuge in this storm ahead. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.